Delighted to be here for so many reasons. One is I have admired from afar Union University, although this is the first time I've been on your campus, and have admired the wonderful job that Dr. Dockery has done since he has been here, and count him as a dear friend, and just so delighted to be on this campus now. And also delighted to be here because I know what an important time college is in our lives. It's a time when we make life decisions that stay with us for the rest of life. At least that's the way it was for me when I was in college. I sort of see it as a fork in the road of our lives when we make important decisions. And when I think of a fork in the road, I always think of Robert Frost's poem, you know, The Road Not Ten. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and he talks about how that decision, whether to go one way or the other, made all the difference in his life. I like better, though, Dr. Seuss's version of that. He read that poem. He said, I can do a better job than that. And so he wrote a poem called The Guy Who Couldn't Make Up His Mind. He said, did I ever tell you about the young Zode who came to Tynes at a fork in the road? And the one said to place one and the other to place two. So the Zode had to make up his mind what to do. So the Zode scratched his head and his chin and his pants. And he said to himself, now I'll be taking a chance. If I go to place one, that place may be too hot. So how do I know if I like it or not? On the other hand, though, place two may be too cool. I could get a terrible chill and turn blue. So place one may be the best. So he started to go, but he stopped and he said, on the other hand, though, and so what if I go to place one and I find it's too high? I could get a terrible earache and die. On the other hand, though, place two may be too low. I could get a terribly strange pain in my toe. So place one must be the best. So he started to go, but he stopped and he said, on the other hand, though, on the other hand, though, and for 36 hours and one half, that Zode made starts and stops at that fork in the road, saying, no, don't take a chance. You may not be right. Then he had an idea which was wonderfully bright. Play it safe, cried the Zode. Play it safe. I'm no dunce. I'll simply start out to both places at once. So that's how the Zode, who could not take a chance, got to no place at all with a split in his pants. This time of college is indeed a time when we make decisions. And what I want to talk about this morning is that we have to make a decision, and the most important decision we will make is about who Jesus is and what we will do with him. Todd has already read for us the passage from Colossians 1. And we have very important decisions to make about whether we're going to believe and live by those words concerning Jesus. You know that in some Christian groups, church membership or confirmation, profession of faith is preceded by a series of classes that teach folks what it means to be a follower of Jesus. One particular pastor who teaches such a series of classes begins each series of classes in the same way. He places before the class a jar full of jelly beans. And he asks the class members to guess the number of jelly beans in the jar. And as they give him their guesses, he places their guesses on a board in front of the class. After they've all guessed the number of jelly beans, he then asks them, what is your favorite song? And then they begin to tell him the titles of their favorite songs. And he writes also on the board, on another list, all of their titles of their favorite songs. And then they turn to the list of jelly bean guesses, and he reveals to them the correct number of beans in the jar. And they look to see who was the closest to being right. Then he turns to the list of favorite songs, and he asks them, now, which one of these is closest to being right? And on cue, all the members of the class look confused, and they say to him, well, there really is no right answer, because one's favorite song is a matter of personal taste or opinion. And then he asks this crucial question. When you decide what your beliefs about God are going to be, is that more like determining the correct number of jelly beans in the jar or choosing one's favorite song? This pastor says that virtually without exception, from young and old, the answer is the same. That determining one's beliefs in God is more like choosing one's favorite song. Well, based on that, it's not difficult to determine one's idea about faith in God. It's a matter of taste or opinion. You may enjoy certain ideas about God that do not appeal to me. That's fine. There are a lot of religious ideas out there, and it's up to each individual to choose the one that may be most preferable to him or her. And I may have ideas about God that differ from yours, and they may be, in fact, in direct contradiction to one another. That's all right. It's up to each individual to choose. It's right if it's right for you, and my ideas are right if they're right for me, even though they may be in direct contradiction with your ideas. Well, that sort of approach usually goes by such titles as relativism or pluralism. And these days, relativism and pluralism are as American as apple pie. And many Christians are capitulating to this kind of thinking. But contrary to such an approach to faith in God, the Bible reveals specific propositional truths about who God is and what He expects of humankind. And that truth is not relative. It is absolute. It's not a matter of human opinion. It's a matter of divine revelation. It is not malleable. It is unalterable. And it is precise as the number of jelly beans in a jar. So faith in Him is not a matter of taste. It is a matter of truth or fact. The passage that Todd has read for us is a revelation of precise truth about Jesus the Christ. And it was written to correct some false ideas that were being taught about Jesus in Colossae. Now, it's interesting to me that when the Apostle Paul heard that some wrong ideas about Jesus were being taught in Colossae, his response was not, well, you know, who am I to say what's right and what's wrong? I'm sure that their ideas about God are fine if it's working for them. More power to them. No, instead, Paul's philosophical presupposition was that two contradictory or opposing ideas cannot both at the same time be correct. If one is right, then the other must be wrong. And he set out to correct the false teaching by clearly stating the truth about Jesus. And in order to present the truth of this passage, I want to offer an explanation of what Paul wrote very quickly, and then I want to consider these words also by way of application. By way of explanation, I want to ask and answer about three questions. First of all, what is the relationship between Jesus and God the Father? Now, if you think that this question is something that's long been settled or something only for professional academicians to consider, I want to remind you that it's very much a part of our cultural debate today. For example, the Mormons say that Jesus was a spirit child of God, as are all human beings, and he was also a polygamist, having married two women named Mary and one named Martha, and he was merely a man who became God, just as we are men and may become gods as well. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is not the creator, but that he was a created being, and before he came to earth, he was an angel named Michael. And when he was born in Bethlehem, it was not the incarnation of the one true God of the universe. It was merely the birth of another human baby. And maybe, as I've said this about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, maybe someone has thought, well, you know, I don't think you ought to criticize somebody else's religion. I want to suggest this morning that even that thought is a subtle capitulation to the relativism of our time, because in order to define what is the truth, we must also define what is not the truth. Well, what does the Word of God say about the relationship between Jesus and God the Father? I want to just look at two statements that Paul made about Jesus in Colossians 1. First of all, verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God. That word image is the Greek word icon. It's the word used in modern Greek to refer to a photograph. And in the ancient world, it was used to refer to the image of a king on a coin or a statue of a famous person. And so when you saw that image on the coin or the statue, you realize that's what person looks like. You hear what Paul is saying? He's saying, we haven't seen God. He's invisible. But when we look at Jesus, we see what He is really like. In fact, it's exactly the same thing the Apostle John said of Jesus in John 1:18. He says, no one has ever seen God, but the only Son, He has made Him known. He is the image of the invisible God. Another statement that explains the relationship between Jesus and God the Father is in verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. That same word is used of Jesus in chapter 2, verse 9. In Him, that is in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. fullness was an important word for Paul to use with reference to Jesus. It was a word used commonly by a group of philosophers at the time known as Gnostics. And they said that basically that matter, that which is matter or material, is bad. And that which is spirit or spiritual is good. In fact, so much is the case that since God is completely spirit or spiritual, he can have nothing to do with that which is material. So therefore, he could not have even created the world, because that would mean he would have to have contact with the material world. And so what God had to do is create a lesser God or a demigod, sort of God Junior, you know, like a copy of God or something, you know. And then that God created a lower God still. And so now this is sort of like a copy of a copy. And you know how that's never quite as good as the original. And then there's a copy of the copy of the copy and so forth until there's finally a God far enough away from God and enough to the earth where he could have something to do with matter, and he created the world. And when the Gnostics wanted to refer to all of God that there is, all of deity, they used this Greek word pleroma, fullness. And when Paul searched for a word that would describe the deity of Jesus, he did not refer to one of those emanations from God. He used the word that referred to all of deity. All that there is of God is in Jesus. There is none of God that was not in Jesus. If you want God, you'll find him in Jesus. And when you find God, you'll not find him outside of Jesus. He is the fullness of deity. They are one and the same. Well, it should come as no surprise to us that Paul equated Jesus with God himself. After all, Jesus had said, "I and the Father are one." One day when Philip asked him, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us," Jesus told him, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." What's the relationship between Jesus and God the Father? They're one. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells. Second, Paul also answers the question, what is the relationship between Jesus and the created order? In this day of environmental consciousness, of course, we're interested in any relationship between Jesus and the creation. Paul wrote in verse 16, "By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Jesus created both the physical world and the spiritual realm. Not only is he not one of the angels, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, he created the angels. John wrote the same thing of Jesus in John 1:23. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. But now, wait a minute. I thought God the Father created everything. After all, the Bible begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And of course, it's true. God the Father created everything that is. And it's also true that God the Son created everything that is. And God the Spirit created everything that is. And so the statement that Jesus created everything is another affirmation, first of all, of his deity, and secondly, the reality of the Trinity. Now let's face this. Stating that the one true God of the universe created everything that is, and that the only creative agent was his spoken word as he spoke all the constituent parts of the universe into existence, that is going to bring us into conflict with our culture today, because the reigning God in most of the science departments in the Western universities is not the God of the Bible, is the God ants. But I believe one of the most basic confessions of an Orthodox Christian is that this universe is not the result of random alterations over billions of years, guided by nothing but chance. It is instead the result of the special creation of the one true God of the Bible, who is the creator of all that is. In fact, I believe it's one of the most logical affirmations that anyone could ever make. It is utterly illogical to claim that that everything came from nothing, that a design happened without a designer. We could illustrate this in a thousand ways. For example, this building. How silly it would be for us to say that this building is the result of random alterations over time. It just by chance happened to be here. Or maybe there was an explosion in a nearby warehouse in which wood and plaster and glass and metal just sort of came together to this building. No one would actually believe that because this building exhibits design. And where there is a design, there is a designer. I like to illustrate this with the statues on Easter Island. I'm sure you've seen these statues, pictures of them. Everybody likes to speculate as to where these statues might have come from. You know, they're large stone structures. Someone carved them or put them in place in a certain order. And everyone likes to know, you know, what civilization was it? What kind of person created these? But one theory I've never heard proposed is that they just evolved into their current form and location. They just happened to be there. And the reason no one has been silly enough to suggest that is because obviously the stone structures exhibit design. And where there is a design, there is a designer. How illogical it is to believe that something with design came to be without a designer. It sort of reminds me of the conversation between the atheist and the Quaker. The atheist said to the Quaker, he said, "Have you ever seen God? Have you ever felt your God? Have you ever smelled your God?" And you say you have a God. The Quaker thought about that a moment and he said, "Hast thou ever seen thy brains? Hast thou ever felt thy brains? Hast thou ever smelled thy brains? And thou sayest thou hast brains." How silly to observe the enormity and complexity and beauty of this universe and to say that this came into being without a designer. It makes no sense. But Colossians 1 makes perfect sense. Jesus, the one who is one with God the Father, created all that is with intention and design. But notice that not only was everything created by Him, everything was also created for Him. Verse 16, the world was created for Jesus, that it might belong to Jesus, that it might give glory to Jesus. By the way, that means that you are also created for Jesus to bring Him glory. One of the first verses I ever memorized was 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Through the years, young people have come to me and they've asked, well, is it okay to drink and be a Christian? Is it okay to smoke and be a Christian? Is it okay to wear these kind of clothes and be a Christian? I've always responded by telling them, wrong question. Because what you're really asking is, how much like the world can I be and still be a Christian? And that's the wrong question. The right question is, in this situation of what to drink or what to smoke or what to wear and so forth, in this situation, what can I do that will bring the greatest glory to God? You were created by Jesus. You were created for Jesus to give Him glory. Notice also that Paul wrote, verse 17, in Him all things hold together. Jesus began the creation, and creation will reach its ultimate conclusion through His power. And in the meantime, He's holding everything together. The laws of science that operate this world are not laws of chance. They are the laws of God. The destiny of this world is guided by Him, not some mythical person called Mother Nature. Where I live, we used to have a billboard out next to Highway 70 that had a picture of the Earth, one of those taken from outer space, and next to it, the enormous words, "Love your mother." Students, there is no such person as Mother Nature. In fact, let's just do this. Everybody raise your right hand. All right. Go ahead and raise your hand. This is the interactive part of the sermon, so you need to help me here. Raise your right hand. Repeat after me. There is no such person as Mother Nature. Mother Nature is a vestige of ancient pagan polytheistic religion. I think it's about time we excise this sort of vocabulary from our conversations and start giving glory to God as the one who's the sovereign Lord over everything in creation, including the weather and so forth. You know, it's not that Mother Nature is good to us today. God is good to us today. He is in control over everything that is. It was created by Him, it was created for Him, and in Him all things hold together. A third question that Paul answered in this passage is, what is the relationship between Jesus and the church? The Bible says that He is also head of the body, the church. He's head of the church. Without the head, the body has no life. It has no leadership. Jesus is the life giver and the leader of the church. The church universal and every local church ought to be able to say, you know, things would be dead around here. We wouldn't know what to do if it wasn't for Jesus, because he gives us life and leadership in the church. Now, we've given just a brief explanation of the words of Paul here in this passage. I want us to consider these words again by way of application. I want to apply this truth about Jesus in four areas very briefly. First of all, one necessary application of this truth about Jesus in the Word of God is accepting Jesus as Savior. Since these words assert that Jesus is God Himself, they call for submission to Him as Savior. He's head of the church, the Creator, the Almighty God of the universe. There is no other Savior from sin. If it is our hope to be in a right relationship with God, then we must have Him. The words of the Apostle Peter are still true. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only Savior. Accepting Him as Savior. Second, since these words confront us with absolute truth about Jesus Christ, they call for absolute commitment. The Bible says that Jesus is God Himself. He is the Creator of the universe. He is the head of the church. Every person who's confronted with that truth either must make a commitment to it or reject it. There is no middle ground. It is either absolutely, universally right, or it is wrong. There's no room for people to say, doesn't matter what you believe, you know, let's just affirm the universal brotherhood of man and hold hands and walk together in the sunset. Students, if the words of Scripture in Colossians are correct, then every other religion that conflicts with that conflict is absolutely wrong. They cannot both be true. Don't let anybody ever tell you that every religion is good and true in some way. The reason that cannot be the case is because the various religions have conflicting ideas, and two conflicting or opposing ideas cannot both at the same time be correct. It's called the law of non-contradiction. If one statement is correct, then that which contradicts it is incorrect. I cannot be standing here and not standing here at the same time. You cannot be enrolled in Union University and not be enrolled in Union University at the same time. It's the law of non-contradiction. At Southeastern Seminary, some of our professors give tests with true-false questions. And if the answer to the question is true, it cannot also be false. Our students have an amazingly clear grasp of the law of non-contradiction on test days, as much as they would like to twist the law of non-contradiction so that the answer could be true and false. They cannot do it. Islamic philosopher in the Middle Ages named Ibn Sina, also a very good grasp on the law of non-contradiction. He said, everybody who doesn't believe in the law of non-contradiction should be beaten and burned until they are willing to affirm that to be beaten is not the same as not to be beaten, and to be burned is not the same as not to be burned. Now, let's get a little more specific so we can see why this matters so much. Islam teaches that there is one person in the Godhead. Christianity teaches that there is one God in three persons. One idea is right and the other is wrong. Christianity says that Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of all humanity. Islam says that he did not. One is seriously wrong. And the reason this is so important is that surveys show that over half of those who identify themselves as evangelical Christians say they don't even acknowledge the existence of absolute truth. I hope that this group would be an exception to that. But just say for the sake of argument it's not, then every other person here this morning would be willing on the one hand to say that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. And on the other hand, they would say it's perfectly fine for a Muslim to say that there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. It works for them, so it's okay. But it's not okay. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, there's no hope for those who are not committed to the absolute truth that he's Lord. And let's face it, there are people who gather in our churches every Sunday who have not yet understood what is the offense of Christianity for the last 2,000 years. And it is this scandalous particularity about the gospel. And by the way, if you believe in the absolute truth of the Bible, don't ever let anybody tell you that you're narrow-minded. Truth, by its very nature, is narrow and exclusive, because everything that contradicts it is not true. Remember the law of non-contradiction. In fact, even pluralists are exclusivists because they think non-pluralists are wrong. They say, you Christians are so close-minded, you think Christ is the only way. And the only reason they say that is because they forget about the law of non-contradiction. They believe in pluralism, so they think everybody who's not a pluralist is wrong. They're just as narrow. Think of it as a formula. Let's say Christianity equals C. And if C is true, then all non-C is... This is also an interactive part of the program. So if C is true, then all non-C is false. If pluralism equals P, then if P is true, then all non-P is... Of course, we know this to be the case. And here's what we have to grasp in this pluralistic, relativistic age. Either Jesus was born of a virgin or he was not. Either he lived a sinless life or he did not. Either he died on the cross for the sins of humanity or he did not. Either he rose on the third day or he did not. And if he did all these things, and he did, then the only proper response is absolute commitment. First application is accepting him as Savior. Second is absolute commitment. A third is in adoration and praise. We don't have time to look at that. I want to close by saying a word about allegiance to his lordship. Since these words confront us with the preeminence of Jesus, they call for total obedience to his lordship. Verse 18 says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will have come to have first place in everything. Does he have first place in your life? Or is he one priority among many priorities? If the Bible says about Jesus is true, and it is, then the only proper response to Jesus is to become the servant to Jesus, who is the Master. All the created order revolves around Jesus. Is he the center of your life? Is it crystal clear in your own heart and mind, and the minds of those who observe your life, that Jesus is indeed preeminent in your thinking and living? Maybe even at this Christian college, you've allowed something to slip into your life that is not pleasing to the one who is the Lord of your life. Now, choosing your Savior is not at all like choosing a favorite song. It's like determining the correct number of jelly beans in a jar. The answer is fixed. It is exact. It's not a matter of personal taste or opinion. And thank God we don't have to guess at the answer. God has already revealed the answer. His name is Jesus. And the question is, what will we do with him? Let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. Lord God, we do thank you for Jesus, that he is the image, the picture of the Almighty and Sovereign God of the universe, that all of deity dwells in him. We thank you, Lord, everything, including us. We were created by you. And Lord, we thank you that you're our head, the source of our life. And Father, I pray that just as you are the sovereign Lord of the universe, that even for this day, we would allow you to be preeminent in our lives. Father, help us not to be intimidated by a world that believes myth instead of truth. Instead, help us to believe your truth and to proclaim it to a society that is in such desperate need of the truth in this hour. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.